I feel like we've already heard from God a ton today. How about you? Isn't God good? Isn't he amazing to be doing all of these things and many more around the world? You've been sitting for a long time as well, so why don't you stand up, put a fist in the air and say, yeah, God, you are good. Stretch. Yeah, God, you are good. Yeah, stretch that. And I'll get set up here, and then we'll look at God's word together. We're starting a new series today for the next few weeks. This is heading into Easter. We are looking forward to a great celebration at Easter time, and we're starting a new series today called One Week. It's a great time of the year to be reading about the life of Jesus, particularly those events of the last few days before he was crucified and rose again. And so over the next few days, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark. Won't be the gospel according to Mark Jones, it'll be the gospel according to Jesus. We'll be tracing what is, without a doubt, the most important sequence of events in any single week of history. We're going to trace that week of Jesus' life together in the next few. I always feel like when we begin to read the gospels that we need like a little bit of a kick, a little bit of a jump, because we know this story, right? We know these storylines. We know how this one ends. We've seen this one 100 times before. We can even quote the character's lines most of the time. But because we know the story so well, almost as well as the one who was writing it for us, it's always good for us to ask ourselves as we begin to read the Gospels, you know, why is the story told like this? Why is it told and written that way? And you know, one of the joys of reading the Gospels is that there's always new things that emerge when we read them, always fresh things to admire and discover. And the Gospel of Mark is a particularly good book to read heading into Easter. It gives us the shortest stories and the sharpest stories about the life of Jesus. Many people believe that the Gospel of Mark was the first one to be written. And it certainly has all of the realism and the punch and the fast-paced story that's meant to grab you by the collar and bring you right up into Jesus' face to see who he is and who God is and who you are. And so Mark devotes a full third of his gospel to this one week in Jesus' life. And by putting so much time and weight into this one week that we sometimes call the Passion of Jesus, Mark confirms that the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. Mark's theology and our theology is a theology of the cross. And we need to wrestle with what that means, that God was crucified. Mark's storytelling isn't like the other biographies that were written during his day. Rather than describe the accomplishments and the accolades and the greatness of his hero, Mark actually highlights what most readers would consider the failure of the hero. You know, his followers didn't really understand him very well. He was on the wrong side of conflict with the authorities. He was rejected, and eventually he was executed. Should keep my place in my notes, shouldn't I? But with this intense focus on this one week, Mark actually sets out the pattern of the gospel for us. He's concerned with the cross and with discipleship. Jesus is the Son of Man who came to serve others and to give his life to them and for them. He's the one who was faithful even as he was heading into death. And so a person who has come to terms with the cross and with Jesus being crucified and dying can know him and confess him like that centurion who was on the hill that day, who said, surely this was the Son of God. Jesus' disciples didn't really understand him very well before his death. After his death, whole different story. Mark is challenging us today to come to terms with this one week in history as well, the Passion of Jesus. So what does this one week say to us? If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to find Jesus here at the beginning of this last week before his death and resurrection. Let me set the stage just a little bit for you before we dive into this story that Jesus told about the landowner and his tenants. The Passover feast was approaching, and Jesus was arriving at Jerusalem along with his friends for the celebration. And as he entered the city, crowds of people lined the streets, shouting and waving palm branches and welcoming him as a king, as the one that they would hope to rise up and lead them into a whole new era. And the crowds were ecstatic, and the leaders of the religion were not so much ecstatic. From the city gate, he makes his way through the crowded streets to the temple, and there he sees merchants selling goods and trading goods and exchanging currency, and animals are being herded and sold for sacrifice, and prices are being haggled, and people are being exploited and robbed, and the machine of temple worship is in full gear. And in frustration and anger, Jesus overturns the trading tables, and he scatters the merchants, and he refuses to allow anyone to even carry any merchandise through the temple. And the marketplace just grinds to a halt. Silence falls, and the attention of the chief priests come to rest on Jesus. "My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers." There's just a little bit of tension in the air in this moment. But the religious leaders and temple officials back down. And for the rest of the day, Jesus heals the lame and the blind and the sick, and the children praise him, and the temple leaders are scheming for a way to get rid of him for good. And as night begins to fall, he heads out to the town of Bethany, where his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And early the next morning, he sets out again for the temple. On his way, he sees a fig tree that's still in leaf, and he's hungry, so he goes over looking for something to eat. But there was no figs to be had. So Jesus curses the tree, and it withers immediately, and his disciples are shocked. Now, apparently, Jesus wasn't a morning person. At least not today. Other days, he gets up early to go pray, but today he should have had another cup of coffee with Lazarus, apparently. Obviously, there's more to the fig tree. In the tree, Jesus sees a parallel to his example, to his experience at the temple the day before. The territory between him and those religious leaders was becoming increasingly hostile. The people who were supposed to know God the best and to be about his business of caring for the world are a disappointing bunch. So here we see God's hungered frustration over the lack of true relationship with his people. And this brings Jesus sadness and frustration. When he arrives at the temple and he begins to teach, the temple brass immediately question him. "Who gave you authority to do all these things that you were doing yesterday? We certainly didn't. You know, there's a chain of command here, and we call the shots. So keep that clear, Jesus." You see, they're trying to put him in his place and defend their turf. But Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue with a question of his own. He says, "Who was John? John the Baptist, you remember him. Where did his authority come from? Was he God's prophet or not?" And they recognize the dilemma that Jesus has put them in. And they stumble around. "We don't know." You see, they can't endorse John as a prophet because he condemned them for not returning to the Lord and repenting. And they can't dismiss John either without alienating the people, because the people clearly saw John as God's man. And so those leaders took the road of self-preservation. As public leaders who were challenged and equipped by God to discern his will and to guide and care for his people, they should have stood up publicly for John's ministry. But their refusal to do so and their refusal to answer Jesus now shows their lack of courage and their lack of integrity. And so at this moment, Jesus and the religious leaders are in a standoff. They're in a stare down. They look across the courtyard at each other, and they both believe that the other has no business leading the people. They both see each other as frauds. And so with that question, those questions of authority still hanging in the air, Jesus says, "So while you decide about where my authority comes from, let me tell you a story." And that's where we're going to pick up Jesus in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to start right at verse 1. "He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left him and went away. Any way you read this story, there doesn't seem to be a very happy ending. As it stands, the story is what we'd call a pure tragedy. Like Shakespeare, right? No one wins, life is ruined, all the characters die dramatic deaths, and the final curtain falls without any real resolution. But unlike most of Jesus' parables, this one needed no explanation. Everyone understood that Jesus had told this parable against the leaders who were questioning him. And it was partly, they understood him right away, partly because Jesus was borrowing from a well-known theme in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote a love song. He called it a love song, Isaiah chapter 5. It's a song about God planting a vineyard and watching over it and expecting a great harvest of grapes, but in the end discovering only a bunch of wild vines. Israel has gone bad despite all of God's care for it. And so the vineyard will have to be torn down, and the wild animals will take over, and it's actually quite a terrifying picture of what happens when people persistently reject the purpose to which God has called them. And Jesus retells this story a little bit differently, but the people were still quick to understand that Israel was the vineyard, the tenants were the leaders of Israel who had led the nation consistently in rejecting the prophets and rejecting God. And Jesus gives this story a little bit of a twist as well that makes it into a striking parallel of the last, this one week, this last week before he was crucified and then rose again. God has sent another prophet, but one who is more than a prophet, one who is a beloved son, but he too is being rejected and will be killed. And so we hear, where did your authority come from? Who gave you authority to come onto our turf and do these things? And the real issue, Jesus says, isn't where my authority comes from. The real issue is your lack of loyalty and obedience. You've been given privilege and responsibility to know God and to bear fruit. So where is it? You've assumed ownership and authority over what isn't yours. And your lives are like fruitless fig trees. So God is about to step in and bring a huge reversal. He's about to take away all of your notions of privilege and self-governance and establish for himself a truly fruitful people. And you, church, are that truly fruitful people. You are the replacement tenants. So how does that make you feel? You know, the thing that we really need to know as tenants is that fruitfulness is an indication of our loyalty to Jesus. Every disciple, not just religious leaders, every disciple must come to terms with the issue of how to respond appropriately to the ownership and the authority of Jesus. Now, are we giving to God the fruit that he's entrusted to us? What does that actually look like? Can we describe it? And if we're not giving God the fruit of our lives, why not? Like, what's holding us back? Now, before we get into talking about a couple of things that I think kind of hold us back, I want you to recognize that there are two messages for us today in this parable. One of them is definitely more positive than the other. So firstly, this parable obviously contains a pretty strong warning for us and for those leaders. You know, we have a responsibility to bear fruit. It's our duty to be advancing God's kingdom and his purposes in the world. And we can't ignore that this warning, you know, if we fail to be honest and reproducing Christians, you know, it could result in a very poor performance review for us. You know, it's one thing to say that we value fruit and we value the extension of God's kingdom. It's quite another if we just use that lingo and we don't invest ourselves in helping other people become disciples of Jesus. If we don't care about producing fruit and then giving it to God, if we don't care about surrendering that fruit to God that he asks us to grow for him, then we'll forfeit the reward that he wants to give us. So a warning is certainly how Jesus wanted those religious leaders to hear this parable. But secondly, and from our vantage point today, I think this parable should really lead us to celebrate. We should be encouraged because good stuff is happening all around us and in our midst all the time. This parable doesn't mention specific kinds of fruit or specific quantities of fruit, but I believe, and we've heard stories again today, I believe that there is lots of evidence that we are the kind of tenants that the owner of the vineyard is proud of. We are the sort of followers of Jesus who worship him out of love and loyalty, not out of duty. I want you to listen to this description of a disciple that's written by Hugh Halters and Matt Smay in a book called And. And they say, disciples expect tension. They wake up each morning expecting that the Father will lead and guide their day. They have given ownership of all they have back to God for him to direct. They trust God for supernatural provision. They let faith in God win out over safety, common sense, or worldly wisdom. Moreover, their relationship with God is deeply integrated with a community of other believers, and they have many relationships with people in the non-Christian culture. They view Scripture as God's message to be a missional people instead of a series of self-help slogans. They pray out of desperation for the circumstances they find themselves in as they walk in the world instead of simply doing things in isolation. And they view the church as a community of fellow passionaries joyfully gathering to see each other as opposed to strangers they sing songs with once a week. That sounds a lot like us, and that makes me happy. Not that we're doing all of these things perfectly all the time, and I'm not wanting to overstate things here, but I think we can take a certain amount of satisfaction that we, Cochrane Alliance Church, and our broader church family generally fit that description. Last week, we celebrated three stories of what's happening in our church family. Three good stuff, way to go church kind of stories. We've heard more stories today from Mark and Paula. All over our church family, there are examples after examples of your efforts to bless others who are new to our community, to go to bat for people who are in rough times, stories of how you get to know students, how you care for kids, how you support your neighbors, and how those aren't just stories of things you do just to introduce them to something about church, but so that they will have a real-time experience of what Jesus' love for them actually feels like. And that shows that you get it. Like that you know that the fruit of the vineyard is the character of Christ displayed in your living. Prayerfulness, love, ministry in our community. You know, being fruitful does require that you give yourself away, quite literally. You know, you take your lead from Jesus. Your time is not your own. Your work will be hard, and it will be given away for the growth and the inclusion of someone else in God's kingdom. But as fathers to your children, as mothers to your families, as friends to your neighbors, you know what fruit looks like. You know how to make it grow. And you know how good it feels to be fruitful. So keep it up. Embrace and celebrate being new tenants in God's vineyard. Vineyards are really common in Israel, of course, and actually not so far from where I grew up in Ontario. In the Niagara region, there are really well-known vineyards and great winemaking. And I will never forget driving through one of the richest vine-growing areas of the world. I took a study tour through Israel when I was in college. And we drove through the region called the Golan Heights, which is kind of just up and to the northeast of the Galilee region over towards Syria. And we drove through row after row after row after row of thickly populated vineyards with great big huge bunches of grapes hanging on these vineyards that you just knew would be the best tasting grapes that you could ever taste. And then a couple of years later, when Charity and I were engaged to be married, I discovered that the Burpee family had a bit of a tradition. They had discovered a grape juice that was produced in this region of the world, in the Golan Heights. And you could only find it in kosher grocery stores. It was called Carmel. And they had this habit of breaking out one of these bottles of grape juice for special family occasions, like birthdays or Christmas or Thanksgiving. And I'll never forget the first time that I was part of this family ritual. Everyone gathered around the living room. Everyone was expectantly waiting. The bottle of juice was ushered out ceremoniously. We were getting out special cups. And I'm like, it's grape juice. Like, like, what gives? How good can it really be? Wow, let me tell you. It's the best juice that I have ever tasted. It's thick, it's full, it's not watery, it's not sugary sweet, but it is amazingly satisfying. And at that moment, I knew that we had to have this grape juice at our wedding. And so we raided every kosher grocery store we could find in Toronto because they only had a bottle or two each, and we hauled it all the way across the country from Ontario to Spruce Grove where we were married, and every table at our wedding had a bottle of Carmel grape juice so that we could toast each other and celebrate. And like a toast on a wedding day or like a great meal with friends, the fruit of our lives brings us joy, doesn't it? Our loyalty to Jesus produces fruit which brings us joy, and it brings great joy to God also. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make in the parable of the tenants. Without loyalty to God, there is no fruit. There is no joy. But fruitfulness is an indication of our loyalty to God. Now, as you read the parable, and you realize that even though the owner equipped those tenants perfectly, that they didn't follow through for the long haul. And obviously something began to happen that threatened and eventually destroyed the loyalty that they felt to the owner. I think if we were to heed the warning that comes across so strongly in this parable and position ourselves to experience God's joy, we need to consider what it was that destroyed their loyalty and guard ourselves against the same thing happening to us. So, let's think for a minute about what destroyed the loyalty of the tenants. And I think the first thing is insecurity. The vineyard belongs to the owner, right? He built it. He set the rules for living and working in it. But somewhere along the way, the tenants lost sight of their need to trust him. I mean, the old saying goes, absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? But I don't think so in this case. Distance has a way of dulling the closeness of relationships. It takes extraordinary amounts of work to maintain a relationship over long distance. And that's true even with Facebook and Instagram, right? In Jesus' day, it was common for owners to turn over day-to-day control of their land to other people who had lost their own land. And becoming a tenant was actually a good way for people to care for their families and provide for themselves. But at the end of the day, if they were a tenant, they still didn't own that land. At the end of the day, they still owed the owner some of the produce or all of the produce of that land. And they had to face tough questions, right? Like, am I actually going to turn over what I've worked hard to produce when I've got mouths to feed and bills to pay? I mean, who really controls the land anyway? Who's really doing the work? I deserve to keep that. Who really makes it all happen? And I think over time, the tenants of the vineyard fell out of relationship with the owner, and they began to feel the need to look out for themselves. They didn't want to live and to work under the authority of someone else. They didn't want to risk following someone else's lead. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. And I think we can be a lot like this too. Insecurity can stem from a whole variety of places, from our family dynamics to our job situations to where we have a lack of control. Insecurity can grow out of past hurts that we've experienced, or even from sin and from secrets that we keep locked down in the private parts of our hearts. Feeling insecure isn't a sin, but being unaware of insecurity can lead us to sinful behavior and to broken relationships, can't it? I think if there are unresolved issues that we keep locked away, down below that line of the false bottom of our hearts, where we don't like to let God in and we don't like to let others in, those issues will eventually destroy the loyalty that we feel to God, and it will keep us from being the fruitful people that we want to be. So we have to shed some light on those things. We've got to bring them out and let God deal with them. You know, it's hard to walk to the beat of someone else's drum, isn't it? It doesn't feel very safe to risk our relationships and our time and our effort and our money to produce the fruit that God asks of us. It's very time-consuming to develop our prayer life, isn't it? It's hard work to develop the character that reveals Christ in all that we say and do. And sometimes we let fear create insecurity, we let fear and insecurity create a distance between us and God. Fear can be a powerful motivator that leads us to disobey God and his leadings in our life. But we can guard against our insecurities by declaring our true identity. It may sound kind of simple, but if you know and you believe and you own your true identity as a child of God, as a dearly loved son or daughter, insecurity won't hold the same power over you. Insecurity causes us to hold back from fully acknowledging the authority of Jesus and from handing over to him the fruit of our lives. But by actively embracing your true identity, you can reverse that lack of fruitfulness. Listen to a declaration of our identity that I came across in a book by Rob Reimer called Pathways to the King. Every line in this declaration is taken straight out of Scripture, and it describes who you are. I am a child of God. I have been justified through faith in Christ. I've been pardoned and acquitted. I have been forgiven. I am clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. My history has been rewritten. I belong to my Father. I am deeply loved by God. God's love is unconditional. God's love for me is unchanging. My performance cannot change it. The demonic host cannot stop it. The future will not alter it. No one can separate me from it. I am deeply loved by my Father in heaven. I am secure in Christ. I belong to God. I am a possessor of grace. And it goes on and on and on. Your Father in heaven loves you. He has chosen you to carry his name. He's genuinely proud of you. I mean, sure, there are still things that he's working on in us, but we don't have to worry about him taking his affection away from us. We don't have to worry about him failing to look out for us. He equips us perfectly for every moment. And the joy and the power to make an impact in the lives of others flows directly out of that identity. You can guard against the insecurities that might be holding you back by personalizing this kind of declaration or by memorizing this kind of declaration. You should sing songs over and over and over again, like some of the worship songs we sing. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. Good, you are a good, good Father, and I'm loved by you. I'm loved by you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. plans to give you a hope and a future. So what destroys loyalty? The first thing is insecurity. The second thing we might call consumerism, or maybe entitlement is a better word. You know, somewhere along the way, those tenants have become accustomed to all the abundance and security of life in the vineyard. They've enjoyed calling the shots and having full access to all the wealth that the vineyard has produced, and they want to keep it all for themselves. Again, listen to Hugh Halter and Matt Smay on this. Consumerism is the self-focused drive to get as much as I can with the least amount of effort. It coercively shifts the church away from its true call, from valuing giving to getting. It compels us to protect what we already have and only to give away what has become useless to us. It erodes our sense of duty and honor and loyalty and chivalry to live for the right things and the best things. It gets in the way of leaving a legacy for those behind us because it waters down our present understanding of what it means to follow Christ today. It pushes responsibilities and expectations onto others instead of self, and exchanges true spiritual growth for ankle-deep personal devotions and self-help measures. Consumerism only exists where it is allowed to exist. Now again, I don't want to overstate this because I do see so much evidence of how you guys live generously. And again, I want you to be encouraged and I want you to celebrate. But I also want to take the warning in this parable seriously. You know, we fool ourselves if we pretend that our abundance doesn't influence us towards living selfishly. And so we need to guard ourselves from living as if what we've been given is somehow ours. I do this little thing with my kids called the dad tax. And maybe I've told you about this before. But we always seem to have too much candy in our house. And it seems to arrive from every quarter, right? It comes from grandparents, it comes from school, it comes from holidays, and just when you think you are free of it, you get more. So, we limit the amount of candy we let our kids keep. And when the candy bags come out, I'll often just take a few bites from each kid. And when they start complaining and whining and giving me the evil death stare, I just say, "Dad tax." And it's just our little way of reminding them that they don't own the candy. It was given to them. And it's important not to get so accustomed to having it that they feel it's their right to have it. And every disciple, not just religious leaders, must come to terms with the issue of how to respond appropriately to the ownership and the authority of God. Entitlement is a loyalty issue. We are stewards of the time and the talent and the life that God has given to us. And those who follow Jesus often need to speak out and act in ways that our culture won't understand or won't like. Those who follow Jesus need to set aside their own interests to look to the interests of others and to help see faith replicated in the life of someone else. So again, are we giving to God the fruit of our lives that is owed to him? I'd encourage you to develop a couple little simple stewardship triggers. Take a chunk off the top of your money and give it away. Don't leave it and see what's left at the end of the month, because that way it will never happen. Make a habit of donating a new item of clothing instead of just the ones that are worn out. You know, it doesn't have to be complicated, but make a plan and keep a count and remind yourself that the vineyard belongs to someone else and we're just the steward. The religious leaders of Jesus' day failed to remain loyal to God. And normally a landowner would have punished and removed those tenants the very first time that they failed to produce the rent or to give them the fruit of the vineyard. But God is no ordinary owner. Sending a string of servants reveals the incredible patience of God. And God was not foolish, and God was not naive to send his own son, who over the course of 1 week 2,000 years ago was rejected and killed by those who should have embraced him most fully, and how God has proved to us what a wise and gracious owner he is by using this one week in history, a week that initially looks like a tragedy, and turning it around into a triumph. Mark reminds us that God has accomplished something that is marvelous in our eyes. You know, he took the stone that the builders rejected and he made him into the capstone, the pinnacle that every eye is drawn to, the risen one who has been given the role of leader everywhere he goes. God has shown us incredible love by inviting us to be the new stewards in his household. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way: "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." My friends, we're going to have conflicts of self-interest, and we're going to feel sometimes like our loyalty to Jesus isn't all we'd like it to be. But you are a truly fruitful people. You are the replacement tenants. We need to guard against insecurity and entitlement. But fruitlessness is the indication. Fruitfulness is the indication of our loyalty to Jesus. And I see it in you. I know you see it in each other as well. So be encouraged. Celebrate. God is proud of you. God loves you. And not just because of what you do for him, just because you're his. Right? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came, that you sacrificed your own life for us, that you willingly went to the cross. You scorned its shame because you saw the joy before you. We thank you for inviting us into relationship with yourself. We thank you for the way that you send your Spirit to empower us, to change us, and to make us fruitful. We long to give to you those things in our lives that bring you joy. We ask that you would continue to do your work in us, that you'd bring us into conversation, that you'd give us opportunities to stand up for you, that we would see a great response from the people that we encounter day by day who need you. We thank you for the way that you've made us into a family by which we can be encouraged. I thank you for the relationships that we share here. I pray that you would continue to use us together to spur one another on for your glory and for your greatness. We thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.